Pick up on chapter 11 today in the book of Romans to proceed with the series that we've got going here and have been going on for almost a year and a half. And I think if we stay on pace, we should finish the book of Romans by the end of the year. So we'll see. We'll see how that goes. But at any rate, we're coming off of Romans 10. And I won't spend a lot of time on it other than to bring your attention over here to verse 1 of Romans 10 to once again remind us that this is key right here to launching into Romans 11. Remember, in Romans 9, Paul resolves the fact that Jesus Christ is the stumbling block. He's the stumbling stone. Then he goes into chapter 10, verse 1, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that my Jewish brothers," I'm a Jew, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, I'm an Israelite, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's basically saying this. He says, "And there's nothing more than I wish my brothers of my lineage, of my ethnicity, would be saved. That's my hope. For I bear them record," verse 2, chapter 10, book of Romans, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And this knowledge Paul's referencing is what he brought up in chapter 9 about Christ. That's the missing component. That's the missing ingredient. That's the missing stepping stone to understanding God's grace or faith versus law and the interplay between the two. Without understanding Christ, you don't understand the connection between grace and faith and the law. So it's important, Paul, as he opines on this, that we understand we cannot be ignorant of God's righteousness. Look at this, verse 3. "For they," that is the Jews, the Israelites, "being ignorant of God's righteousness," and what Paul is talking about in the context of this is that Christ is God's righteousness. Christ is God's righteousness. He defines the faith that affords the Gentiles outside of Israel to be now grafted in. Without Christ and faith, the covenant applies only to one set of peoples, the commonwealth, the access to. But through faith and grace, meaning Christ, now the door has been opened for all peoples to be able to obtain eternal life and enter into the family of God. And Paul is opining over the fact, because remember, keep in mind, the whole book of Romans, let me remind all of us, Paul speaking to a multicultured congregation there in Rome. Both Jew and Gentile are in his audience. He has been bouncing back and forth and attempting to try to manage his rhetoric so that he can bridge the understanding of the Israelites to accept the Gentiles and to bridge the understanding of the Gentiles to recognize the fact that they too now have access as spiritual Jews, spiritually speaking, through the circumcision of faith, right? The circumcision of faith in Christ. So this is really a very technical engineering treatise. That's why I like the book of Romans. It's real kind of precise and strategic. And it really drives you through the venue and the route of understanding nuances and details that oftentimes many of the other books don't really get into. They're kind of overviews and generalities. But Romans digs deep. And so he says here in verse 3, chapter 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." The Jews, the Israelites, have not submitted themselves to Jesus. That's what he's saying. And he goes on in verse 9 in chapter 10, "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." And people in the Protestant world and these televangelists, they'll pull that right out of context, use that as a proof text to prove that the law has been done away with. It has nothing to do with doing away with the law. It has nothing to do with doing away from the law, but everything to do with defining what the righteousness of God is, so that you, an Israelite, and you, a Gentile, understands what it's going to take to access eternal life. He's not talking about doing away with the law, yet they'll be pulling it out of its context and use it to leverage license to be essentially lawless. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You eat pork, eat lobster, do all the things you want to do, live the way you want to live, and God will just forgive you because you believe in Jesus. All things will be taken care of for you. Don't worry about a thing because he did it all for you. And that's not the message. That's not the message at all. Not even close. Not even close. So he goes on here and he says, verse 10, chapter 10, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." And he's quoting the Old Testament here, brethren. He's quoting the Old Testament, and specifically he's quoting Isaiah 28, Isaiah 49, and Jeremiah 17. He's going back to the Old Testament, leveraging this statement out and saying, look, even the prophets said this. So this is nothing new. And what did the prophets say? They said, "For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord," that's Christ, "over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever," verse 13, "shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus the Christ shall be saved." I added Jesus the Christ, but the Lord is obvious in the context of the discussion here and the narrative. It's Jesus that he's talking about. He established that up in verse 9. So he says in dropping down here of chapter 10, as we bridge into 11, in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard?" Meaning the Jews, the Israelites. "Have they not heard? Yes! Truly, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." I'm going to anger you Israelites by a foolish nation. I'm going to use other people to get you to get right with me. Why? Because you're a rebellious people. I can't seem to connect with you. You don't listen to me. So I'm going to use someone else and make you jealous and cause your jealousy to motivate you to draw close to me. But on my terms. Because I'm God. Not me, but you know, God is God. God is God. I'm God, God says here through Paul. And that's what this is all about. And he goes on. And again, quotes Isaiah. But Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found of them that sought me not." The Gentiles. I, God, was found of them, the Gentiles, who sought me not. In other words, he's telling the Israelites point blank now. Paul is in the Israelites' face. And he's saying what God said and using the words of Isaiah. He's using the words of Isaiah. This is his notes. By the way, we're all come from the Old Testament. Those were the notes of his sermon here. And he's saying, but Isaiah is very bold. He says, "I found them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them." I, the God, was made manifest unto them, the Gentiles, that asked not after me. The Gentiles weren't looking for me. They had their Dianas. They had their moon gods. They had their sun gods. They weren't looking for me. They didn't know who I was. But now, oh yeah, now, through the hearing of the word, and I skipped over the blessings of the preachers whose feet are blessed, who bring the message of faith to those who hear and now can accept Christ as the Lord. That's how this all works. And so now these people that weren't looking for God are finding God. In verse 21, "But to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And so the frustration here is stated, and he shifts then with a question. And this is an interesting chapter, chapter 11, which has roughly about 10 questions scattered throughout the chapter, where, and is one of my favorite chapters because Paul is playing devil's advocate with himself for the purpose of clarity, so that we can better understand the little turns and crevices and nuances that will hopefully clarify the relationship by which Paul wants Gentile and Israelite to recognize. And it has nothing to do. It just rubs me so annoyingly that people will pull these scriptures out of context and try to leverage them into justifying you don't have to obey the law. It's just so astonishing and stunning that people will be that disingenuous with the scriptures. So Paul sets it up with the first question. He says, "So I say then, has God casted away the Israelites?" Why would that question come to his mind? Because he ended in verse 21. "All day long I've stretched my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So what should I say? Is Israel lost?" Well, that's logical. They're disobedient. They're gainsaying. They don't listen to me. They're acting disrespectful. So therefore, is Israel lost? That's a good question. Are the Jews lost? Because, by the way, let me remind all of us, most Jews, if you're Jewish, do not accept Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah. They're not Christians. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're still looking for another Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus the Christ, who came some 2,000 years ago, is the Messiah and Savior. They don't recognize that. So he says, so what should we say? And he said, answers it, "God forbid," verse 1 now, chapter 11, "God forbid, for I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham." And he identifies the tribe of Benjamin as where Paul is from. So technically, Paul was not a Jew. Do we get that? We get that? Technically, Paul was not a Jew. I just want you to make that distinction in your mind so you understand there were 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin was a legitimate tribe, separate tribe from Judah. Judah was just another tribe where we get the word Jews from. So he was really a Benjamite, technically speaking, but so be it. Verse 2, just a little sidebar there. "God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew." And this goes back over to chapter 8, verse 29. I'm not going to go back there for the sake of time. But he goes back and reconnects with the predestination statement that he made, reemphasizing here and redressing and reminding us that God foreknew Israel. And so he's not going to cast them away because he foreknew them. "What ye not what the scripture says of Elijah?" Second question. "Don't you know what the scriptures say about Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying," and Elijah said, and he quotes basically this from 1 Kings 19:10. Again, Paul using the Old Testament. He's going back and reiterating from the scriptures that these people were well aware of, using the only scriptures that were available because the New Testament was not yet made. It was not yet published. It was not yet written, not yet composed. Only the Old Testament was the reference of scripture that all through the New Testament is referenced when referencing scripture. It's about the Old Testament. And so he says here, in this particular case, he says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets," Elijah said this, "and dig down your altars. I'm the only one left." Remember, Elijah was complaining to God. "And they seek now my life." In other words, Ahab and what was that woman's name? Jezebel, that's it, thank you. Jezebel was hunting him down. They wanted to kill him. And so he's opining over the fact that nobody's with me. I'm all alone, you know. And he's basically losing a little bit of faith. He's being somewhat disrespectful because he's underestimating God. And he says here, Paul does, he comes to the third question, "But what says the answer of God unto him?" What did God tell Elijah when Elijah began to lose faith? When Elijah began to drift off center? "I have reserved myself," and he quotes now, in this case, 1 Kings 19:18. He goes back and goes into 1 Kings 19:18, and he quotes this, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul goes back on point. He says, look, there are people of God. You may not recognize them. You may think that the numbers are small, but guess what? There is an election of grace in God's judgment that he has reserved unto himself. In Elijah's time, the principal and number was 7,000. Elijah by no means was the only one left at that time. He just didn't see them, didn't recognize them for what they were. He was feeling sorry for himself because he thought he was the only one left. But not true. The principle being here, God is working his plan and God is in charge and doing a work oftentimes not recognized by us, because who knows the mind of God? Who really knows the mind of God? We look through a glass darkly, don't we? We look through a keyhole. And in a keyhole, you see, I can see Dave, but I can't see Melanie. I can't see Keith. I don't see Kelly or Frank. I just see Dave and George. Oh, and I see John. But I don't see Darren. I don't see Steve. So should I say all those that I don't see are not there? Does that make them not there? No, they're there. They're there. On a need-to-know basis, we see as God allows and affords us. And so the principle is well taken here in this respect. And he says in verse 5, even so, then at this present time, Paul now, in this present time, in my time that I'm writing this, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace of those who accept Christ as Lord. That's what he's referencing. That's the context. We already know that. I don't want to go back and reiterate and belabor the point. But Romans 9 and 10 set this up in the context. Don't forget the context. Take the context with you as he's talking and writing. And so in this case, so verse 6, and if it by be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but it be of works. Then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. What does that all mean? That means that if you get in by works, then works is not works, it's grace. And if you think you can get in with works, and works is indeed different than grace, then that too is not by grace. The fact of it is, you're in, you walk, you are accepted, you are allowed into this event of being reproduced in the image of God, spiritually, not only physically, but spiritually now, by grace. That's the element God has afforded us through Christ, who represents God's grace and his righteousness. All those are interlaid, overlaid, and interconnected with Christ as the definitive empowerment or definitive element that affords us salvation. What then? Question 4. So the point is, what then? Israel has not obtained. This is what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for. It thinks it has obtained it, but you Jews have not obtained it. Why? You rejected Jesus. You think you've got God. You don't have God until you start accepting God on his level according to his plans, which means that you've got to accept his righteousness. And his righteousness is defined in the personage of Jesus the Christ. And so he says in verse 7, Israel has not obtained that which he has sought for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were hardened, basically, or blinded. According it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumbering eyes. And in this particular case, he's reading from Isaiah again. Yes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Question 5. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall. With those words being pulled out of the Old Testament, it seems pretty affirmative that God is asserting the fact. He's writing Israel off. He's writing the Jews off. He's saying, look, let the scriptures be fulfilled in them. But what is actually happening here? You're seeing a prophecy being played out. A prophecy that this apostle, Paul, is extrapolating from the Old Testament, putting it into the current landscape of timeline, and telling his readers that this is nothing more than a fulfillment of prophecy of which God has been working since the beginning. And thereby it validates then of the manifestation of what's happening as being from God. And that's the most important thing that you can recognize from this, that this is a legitimizing of what God is in fact doing. Thereby, if you're a Jew or an Israelite, accept it. You should be accepting this. You should be embracing these Greeks. You know, you should be embracing these Africans. You should be embracing these Italians. Don't go thinking you're better than them. For now, they too have access. And the lesson, of course, for us today is that we too should not be judgmental on others at this time just simply because we have a calling and they don't. It doesn't give us license. No, it doesn't. It should give us motivation to pray for them and hope that perhaps God will shake them to recognize His righteousness, Jesus the Christ, His grace, Jesus the Christ. That's important, and that's the way we should walk, not self-righteously in judgment, but rather in compassion and in concern and prayer on how we might be able to help their darkened eyes be open so they can see light. So the fifth question, he says, that have I done this, all these statements that I just mentioned out of the Old Testament in verses 8 through 10, have done this to make Israel stumble, for them to fall? And Paul says, answers his own question, being the devil advocate in the role here, God forbid, but rather through their rejection, salvation is come to the Gentiles, and this is the reason, for to provoke them, the Israelites, to jealousy. This is fantastic when you begin to understand this stuff. And when I say people use these things to do away with the law, doesn't it make you just want to pull what little hair you might have left out of your head? I mean, it's just crazy how people can spin and twist to try to justify a lawless grace. It's amazing. Because there's no such message in the Bible. There's no such message as once saved, always saved. No such message. We're all at risk still. Even though we may have God's Holy Spirit, we're still all at risk. Why? Well, rightly so. So you don't lose motivation. Let's face it, if we're all comfortable in a seat knowing full well that regardless of which way the train goes, we can never go off track. Hey, give me another beer. Can I eat something? Hey, let me relax a little bit more, you know? And I'll just have fun for the rest of my life. Well, guess what? No, it doesn't work that way. We're still being held accountable too. And regardless of whether or not you have God's Holy Spirit, you too, like me, we are all at risk, brethren. Yes, we can lose our salvation. That is the message of the Bible, so stay motivated. Verse 12, now he continues. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Question 6. How much more will the Israelites be fulfilled later on down the road? If the richness of the Gentiles is a catalyst of the stumbling block event that impacts and affects Israel to the negative, if that event is used to add richness to the Gentiles and afford the opening of all races into the family of God. Wow, how much more will the Israelites be rewarded in the future? Well, certainly they'll be rewarded just as much, if not more, in the sense that they were the whipping stick to open up the rest of the world to Christ and to God. Now, this is interesting. Paul's going to take a shift here. This is a real interesting step right here in verse 13. So Paul really, he's been spanking the Israelites up to verse 13. 1 through 12, he's kind of been cautioning the Israelites, prepping them and preparing them for the fact that God no longer is exclusively working through the commonwealth of Israel. He's opening this up to the rest of the world. This is how the program developed, this program of salvation, and how Christ becomes the undergirding. He becomes the platform for the whole world to obtain salvation. And this is the mechanism by which Paul is attempting to articulate as to how it occurred. So now he's going to shift to the Gentiles. He's going to speak directly to the Gentiles because he's been talking to the Israelites about accepting the Gentiles, but now he's going to talk to the Gentiles about, hey, be careful. Just because I'm beating these guys up over here doesn't give you license to be self-righteous either. Watch this. This is interesting. Verse 13, he states, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." So he's speaking with authority now. Paul is establishing and asserting himself as a voice to be listened to. "If by any means," verse 14, "I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." Remember, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's an Israelite. "And might save some of them." So that's his purpose here. So he's okay with God using the Gentiles. He's okay with that because he understands what's going on. Ultimately, it's all about them being saved too. Verse 15 now, here comes question 7. "For if the casting away of them," the Israelites, "be the reconciling of the world," the Gentiles, "what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the fruit, first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." The root in this parable being Israel, the Jews, the branches being the Gentiles. The root has the Gentile. The root gives birth to the branches. So that's the analogy Paul's developing here. And he goes on, he says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you. You will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." So in other words, if the natural branches that grew out of the root, and this root could also be Christ, it could also be God, if those natural branches were taken off and you're grafted in, how much more will the natural branches have than those branches that were grafted in? So don't get too comfortable or what you could say big-headed about your role in now having access into the commonwealth of God. He says here, "But fear." Verse 21, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not you," meaning the Gentiles. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall be cut off." There goes that statement. Beware. If you don't continue in the goodness of what you've been grafted into, you could lose out on it, if you continue in his goodness, verse 22. Otherwise, you shall be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. In other words, if you start believing, if you shall start believing, if you will get rid of your unbelief, you will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again, specifically talking to Israel and about Israel. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And that's question 8. And of course, the answer to that is they would be grafted in quite healthily, quite well, quite good, and quite acceptedly in every respect. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or hardness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And then he proceeds to quote in this particular case Psalms and Isaiah. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, meaning Jesus, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Israel, Jacob. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will be the one accepted by Israel as well as the Gentiles, and he will be the deliverer in this case, in the context of what Paul's point is attempting to be made. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So long term, brethren, long term, they are beloved. Long term. Israel is beloved. Jews are beloved of God. Maybe for the time, not so. But that doesn't dismiss or disqualify them forever. It's just, again, as we've often understood, a matter of timing. It's a matter of where on the timeline does an individual get called. And as you come up on people in your own life, as you come up on people in your own sphere and network of friends and acquaintances, don't judge them. Never judge them. Don't count them out. Don't write them off, as they would say. Be patient with them. Do the best you can to stay neutral so that you can continue to make that connection. Because once you put them on the defense and they understand that you're self-righteous or you're judgmental or you think that you're better than them, you've lost them. You can't communicate anymore. You can't talk to them anymore. They're not going to listen to you because they don't respect your posture, if you know what I'm saying. So it's best to, at best, stay neutral, at least, at least, so that you can keep an opportunity open for communication. Communication, very importantly, brethren, because as much as it's my responsibility to prepare a sermon occasionally when I'm scheduled to speak, wherever I'm scheduled to speak, so it is your responsibility to know this word individually, each one of you. You don't need to be a minister. You don't need to be a deacon. You don't have to have an ordination. We are all responsible Christians to be responsible to know this word enough to be able to articulate, talk, discuss, and convince, and if possible, God willing, influence the minds of others God puts you in front of, wherever it may be, traveling, school, work, in the shopping store, the grocery store, wherever it may be. Sometimes I have opportunities on airplanes when I sit for a couple of hours to talk to the person next to me. Not every time, but sometimes. And I try. I test the waters every once in a while. I'll try to generate a conversation, see where it goes and what kind of reaction I get. Sometimes it's pretty obvious, so I shut up. Other times it opens up and we have good conversation. And before you know it, the airplane ride is over with and you feel like you just got started because it went so fast due to the conversation you got into about such interesting things that were discussed. So it's just the way sometimes things go. But verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And so he's going back and forth showing how the Gentiles and the Israelites actually are complementing one another, driving each other to the belief in God's righteousness and God's grace, Jesus, the Lord, our Savior. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and ways past finding out! Exclamation mark. Paul's excited. I mean, he's really excited about this, because when you begin to understand how God is threading this, how he's steering this, it's miraculous. It's miraculous on how through Christ, through adding this element onto the board, he can draw the whole world to Jesus through faith, by grace, in righteousness, to enter to the commonwealth of the family of God. It's awesome. It's awesome. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Question number 9. Nobody. Question number 9. Or who has been his counselor? Question number 10. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Question 11. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And he resolves, amen. In other words, let this be written. Let it resonate with you. Let it be part of your mind. Rest assured, this is true, and this is what's happening. This is what's going on, and this is how God is pulling all peoples, Gentile and Israelite alike, unto himself. Now we go into chapter 12, where we're going to get into some details in defining what the Gentiles and Israelites must do in order to maintain their condition so that they can maintain zero out the risk of the if, and thereby allowing and affording salvation to be theirs to obtain. This is why he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, considering all things, reasonable service. And yeah, I should say, duh, as they would say, without a doubt, it is a reasonable service that we as human beings, considering what has been paid for us and how God has engineered all these details to afford a legitimate plan by which all human beings, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of color of skin, regardless of language and size or gender, can now come unto God with acceptance and be embraced through Christ by the Father. By the Father. It's an amazing story, brethren. And I can't wait to get into chapter 12.